This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد So we're talking about the Battle of Khandaq, also called the Battle of Ahzab. And in our last week, we had talked about the fact that the Prophet ﷺ, it was suggested to him by Salman al-Farsi to dig the trench, and the Prophet ﷺ immediately assigned people various portions to dig, and according to one report in Ibn Sa'd, he actually drew the line. He actually went and he demarcated. He showed the people where the trench would be drawn, and therefore the Prophet ﷺ basically took in charge of the logistics as we expect him to do. And for some reason, now I have looked up in the books of Sirah, and it is not mentioned why. For some reason, there seemed to have been a food shortage from the very beginning of the trench, from the very beginning. And Allah knows best, but perhaps the reason is multiple. Number one, the battle of the trench took place in winter. It took place in winter. And therefore, obviously the fruits are not growing at the time, so they have to rely on their stores. Number two, they hadn't prepared for a siege. They had not prepared for the fact that they wouldn't be getting supplies. Number three, the people are no longer able to engage in commerce and trade. Everybody's busy digging the trench, so the supplies dwindled. Because we learned from the very first days that there's a food shortage, right? Now, why this is the case, I haven't found any of the books of Sirah mentioning why. Why is it that the first 3-4 days of digging the trench, the Sahaba don't have food to eat? But we kind of have to guess, we have to think about the reasons, and Allah knows best, but this took them by such surprise that all their caravans in and out are stopped, that they have not prepared themselves to stock all of these food from beforehand. We know for a fact that it was winter season. Winter season is the most difficult season anyway, in terms of there's no fruit being harvested. Already things are difficult, especially the cold of Medina. And there are so many stories narrated about the miracles that took place with regards to food and during the battle of the Khandaq. And a number of reports take place. Bukhari mentions, Sahih Bukhari, he mentions that the Sahaba would only have dried barley with oil that they would have to mix together. Imagine dried barley and just a little bit of oil to make it just something to eat, something edible to eat. And they themselves said, this report says that this had a bad odor, we just had to ignore it as we ate it. Whatever it was, we just had to eat it. And Jabir narrates that sometimes they would only find the pits of dates to eat. So they would just take the pits of dates. And in another hadith we learn that once the Prophet ﷺ was digging in the trench, and as he put his hand up, his shirt came up, and Jabir said, I saw that there was a big rock tied to his stomach. There was a rock tied to the Prophet ﷺ's stomach, and as I have explained many times, in those days when they were hungry, they would tie a rock to their stomach and make it very tight. And this would psychologically make them feel as if they have something. And because the stomach is also wound tight, so they don't feel the gnawing pangs of hunger. And our Prophet ﷺ did this quietly. Nobody knew, only when he was digging. And he's doing manual labor with the rest of them. So he lifted his shirt and they saw this. Jabir said, I saw this rock that he had. And Jabir narrates, and Jabir was newly married. He was probably 17, 18 at the time. Remember, he just got married a year and a half ago. We talked about the hadith of Jabir and the camel. Remember, this is the same Jabir, Ibn Abdullah. And so this is the battle of the Khandaq, and that's basically a year and a half after marriage. And so Jabir came back to his wife, saying that, I have seen something, لا طاقة لي, I don't have the strength to bear it. That I saw the Prophet ﷺ in this state, what do you have at home? So she said, we only have a little bit of bread, and we have a small goat that typically should not be sacrificed. It's still small there. That's all that we have. So he said, khalas, prepare the bread, I will sacrifice the goat. baby, it's like a year or something old, it's not the goat that you would sacrifice, just a little bit of meat is going to come out. So he said, okay, we will just do this so that we can feed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so the wife basically kneaded the dough, she cooked a little bit of the barley, Jabir sacrificed this little goat and then cooked it, and then he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he said, sarartuhu, I whispered to him, right, that ya Rasulullah, my wife has just prepared some ta'am, so why don't you and one or two people, because it's a kid goat, right? You and one or two people come and we can eat on this food. And of course, this is when that funny incident took place, that the Prophet ﷺ stood up and he said, Ya Ahla Khandaq, Jabir and his wife have prepared a meal for us, right? And فَحَيَّ هَلَّا بِكُمْ, all of you welcome. فَحَيَّ هَلَّا بِكُمْ, Ya Allah, Bismillah, تَفَضَّلْ, all of you. Right? And Jabir went running back to his wife that, what are we going to do now? We have, only this much food. And his wife said, did you tell them or did the Prophet ﷺ tell them? You know, wives, you know. Did you say this or did the Prophet ﷺ make the announcement? And so Jabir said, I didn't make the announcement, the Prophet ﷺ made it. And so his wife, her iman was so strong, she said, basically, in that case, khalas, he did it, he's going to take care of it. You told him one or two, he went and announced, so don't worry, that's not going to be an issue. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the one who first came to the food, and he told them, do not open the pot until I come. He told Jabir this. Do not lift the pot until I get there. And then when he went to the house of Jabir, the pot was still on the stove that the meat was cooking in, and the Prophet ﷺ made dua, and he spit into it, and his spit, as you know, is barakah, and he made dua over the bread, and then he told 10 people to come into the room, because the room could only house 10 people. And every one of them came and they ate and then left. And another 10 came and ate and left. And they kept on doing this until every single one had eaten to his full. One of the narrators, way later on, he asked Jabir, roughly how much do you think we would have been? So he said, around 1,000 people. The whole people of the Khandaq, right? They ate from this one pot and this one bread. And of course, this is numerous times in the seerah, but perhaps in terms of sheer quantity, this incident perhaps is the most. In terms of sheer quantity, that food for one, and then he said, bring one or two with you, right? One or two with you. So two or three people were supposed to come and eat. And it ended up being the entire Ahl Khandaq had come to eat to their full. And there are many other miracles narrated. This is not the only miracle of food. There are similar, at least three or four. We don't have to go into the details of each sahabi. But the same thing, that a small amount of food, and our Prophet ﷺ takes this food and he asks Allah to bless it. And of course, this is the essence of what barakah means. Barakah means an increase in good, ziyadatul khair. This is what barakah means, an increase in good. And this incident truly demonstrates, when we ask Allah, Allahumma barik lana fi ahlina, barik lana fi malina, barik lana fi waqtina, Allahumma barik lana fi kulli ma razaqtana. What does it mean, barik lana? It means whatever we have, if it's $1, let it stretch out so that it acts like $100, right? If we have 1 hour, let us do the work of 10 hours in that 1 hour. This is what barakah means, ziyadatul khair, right? And we ask Allah to give us barakah in all that He has given us. Because when Allah gives us barakah, that dollar doesn't act like a dollar. It will act like an infinite amount, just like one plate fed 1,000 people. This is the essence of barakah. And so the quantity appears to remain the same, but the quality of it, right? That's what is given. And this is why we make dua to Allah. And this is of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that give me barakah and all that you have given me, give it with barakah. And this is the meaning of, by the way, tabarak as well. Tabarak alladhi, tabarak Allah. This is of the meanings of tabarak, that barakah comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's at least three or four stories about food increasing, and the story of Jabir is really the most significant of them. Also, of the miracles reported in the hadith of the Khandaq, in the hadith of digging the trench, was that once the Sahaba came across a stone that was in the very line that the Prophet ﷺ had drawn. He had shown them this line. And so the Sahaba, one after the other, they entered into the trench and they kept on hacking away, but the stone would not break. And some of them said, let us just go around the stone. But then one said, no, until we ask the Prophet ﷺ, because he's the one who showed us this line. So subhanAllah, look at how meticulously they followed his sunnah, right? That, look, it's just a stone, go around it. Okay, the trench is not going to be harmed if you go around it and you leave the stone there. But they said, no, he's the one who told us this line, let us go tell him, then let him tell us to go around the stone. Right? So when they told him this, the Prophet ﷺ said, give me the axe. Give me the axe. And so they gave him the axe. And he descended into the trench. And he was the one who said, Bismillah, Allahu Akbar. And then he hit it once. He hit it once, and with one hit, one third of the stone crumbled. One third of the stone crumbled. And when it crumbled, he said, Allahu Akbar. قَدْ أُوْتِيتُ مَفَاتِيحَ الشَّامِ Allahu Akbar, I have just seen that Allah has given me the keys to Sham, Syria. Right? Allah has given me the keys to Syria. By Allah, I can see the red castles in Syria. I can see them now. And of course, the very first land that was captured after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, beginning in the reign of Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr was the first in his khilafah. He was so eager to get to Sham. He was so eager to get to Sham. In his own khilafah, the very last days of his khilafah was when the battle was taking place. And then the very first days of the khilafah of Umar was when Sham and Jerusalem was conquered. And so the very first stone, he said, I have seen Syria. Allahu Akbar. Then he hit it again. Bismillah, he hit it again. And then he said, Allahu Akbar. I have been given the keys to Faris, Persia. And I can see the white pillars of Mada'in now. These white pillars are the pillars of, they are called Ctesiphon, Ctesiphon. Ctesiphon. This was the capital of Iran, the capital of the ancient Sassanid Empire. And to this day, those pillars are towering high to the skies. That was the capital of the Sassanid Empire. And the Prophet is saying, and he's never seen it in his life, but he's saying, I can see the white pillars of Mada'in. Right now I can see them. And indeed, the very second land after Faris, right? After Sham, the very second land that was conquered was what? Was the land of Faris, right? There was Yarmouk and Qadisiyah. These were the two big battles in the reign of Umar ibn al-Khattab. And as we said so many times, this was, and it still remains, a miracle that is inexplicable. You cannot explain it from a human perspective. How could it be that a group of, militarily backward, right? Uneducated to the level of those civilizations. Bedouins from the desert come and they carve out half of the Roman Empire and they destroy the Sassanid Empire overnight. Bayna ashiyatin wa duha. Wallahi, it's unbelievable. And to this day, no historian can give a sound explanation. They have their million theories. But at the end of the day, this is clearly one of the greatest miracles for us of the truthfulness of Islam. That these sahaba, they were less in number. They didn't have the armor. They didn't have anything. And our Prophet ﷺ is predicting it. There you're going to conquer Sham. Then you're going to conquer Mada'in. You're going to conquer Faris. And then in the third strike, and the third strike crumbled the entire stone. He said, Allahu Akbar, I have been given the keys to Yemen. I have been given the keys to Yemen. And wallahi, I can see the doors of Sana'a. Sana'a was a city that had a fortress around it. Or not a fortress, but the walls around it. And he said, I can see the doors of Sana'a from this maqam of mine. I can see it. And of course, Yemen as well was conquered during the lifetime of the Prophet, and partially and then completely in the reign of the Khulafa. And so all of these three lands are the lands surrounding Arabia, and our Prophet ﷺ predicted every one of them would be conquered. Another prediction that the Prophet ﷺ gave while he was doing the trench or digging the trench was that he saw Ammar ibn Yasir doing double the work of everybody else. Ammar ibn Yasir, he was doing double the work of everybody else, and Ammar was that type of enthusiastic and strong young man, especially after what he had seen of his parents in Mecca and the shahada of his father and his mother. Ammar was a very determined young man. And so he saw Ammar covered in dust and covered and tired and hungry and whatnot. And he said that, may Allah have mercy on you, O Ammar, تَقْتُلُكَ الْفِئَةَ الْبَاغِيَةِ The what? There's two narrations, this one and that one. مَرَّتَيْن حَصَل. That the Prophet ﷺ said to Ammar ibn Yasir, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy on you, the Fi'at al-Baghiyah will execute you or will kill you. The Fi'at al-Baghiyah means the group that has gone outside of the law. Right? The group that has gone outside of the law. And This hadith, of course, it came true in the reign of Ali ibn Abi Talib when the two armies fought, and the closer to the truth was Ali ibn Abi Talib, as we believe that Ali ibn Abi Talib was the one who was closer to the truth. And Muawiyah made an ijtihad, and Allah Azza wa Jal will forgive him, radiyallahu anhu. We only say good of the Sahaba. But Ammar ibn Yasir was on the side of Ali. He was on the side of Ali ibn Abi Talib. And the forces of Muawiyah shot an arrow, and it killed Ammar right in the neck. It killed Ammar. And they took this as a sign, the people of Ali, they took this as a sign that they are upon the truth, because everybody remembered the hadith of Ammar ibn Yasir, that the group that has gone outside of the law. Now notice, he didn't say, astaghfirullah, the kafir group. He didn't say the evil group. This is a group that did something technically illegal. They disobeyed the Khalifa. This is illegal, right? And it is incorrect. But he made an ijtihad, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, and Allah Azza wa Jalla will forgive him for that ijtihad. He was sincere, we believe, and the other group was closer to the truth. So the prediction of Ammar ibn Yasir being killed by the Fi'at al-Baghiyah. Now this hadith, scholars have differed. Some have said that it took place during the building of the first masjid, and the fact of the matter is both narrations occur. And so some have said that it occurred twice, because there are certain narrations that suggest that this occurred when they were building the masjid. Then there were other narrations that suggest it occurred in the building of the Khandaq. And then other scholars say the prediction was given twice, both in the building of the Prophet's masjid and in the building of the Khandaq. Ibn Sa'd mentions that there were around 4,000 people from the Quraysh that had taken part. And so therefore this is far larger than Uhud, it is far larger than Badr. Everything has been now, this is the largest force that Quraysh had ever assembled in their history. 4,000 only from the Quraysh and the outlying tribes. Just the Quraysh and the outlying tribes. Then 300 horses and 150 camels. And then he mentions the Banu Sulaym had 700, the Banu Fizara had 1,000, the Banu Ashja 400, the Banu Murra 400, and the list goes on. The point being, there were lots of other tribes, and this is why it is called Ahzab. The reason why this is called Ahzab, Ahzab means the confederates. Ahzab means the alliance, right? كُلُّ حِزْبٍ بِمَا لَدَيْهِمْ فَرِحُونَ. Every group is happy. Hizb. Hizb, the plural of Hizb is Ahzab. And Ahzab means the groups, right? So the reason why this war is called the War of Ahzab was that it wasn't just Quraysh. It was lots of different groups. 400 here, 200 here, 1,000 here. The max was Quraysh, 4,000 Quraysh. And therefore the Quraysh had the biggest say. But there was no one unified leader. And this proved to be the disaster. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used to split them up. Because وَيَمْكُرُونَ وَيَمْكُرُ اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ. Allah's plan will be successful. And because there was no unity, they easily fragmented apart. They easily broke apart. There was no one leader that they all agreed to. Rather, there was an alliance. There was a treaty. There was a confederate. And because the confederate collapse, as we're going to come to, this is why they turned back. The overall plan was that the Muslims would camp such that their backs were to a mountain that is called the mountain of Sila, Jabal Sila. And they're facing the trench, and their backs are towards Jabal Sila, and Medina is in their direction of the back. And it was during this time, we don't know exactly when the Prophet ﷺ suggested that the women and children, all of them, they go to one of the areas, as we said, where one of the Ansar had a somewhat large fortress. All of the women and children go inside that fortress, which is called Al-Fari', as we said. And the reason for this was the Prophet ﷺ was worried about the treachery that might come from the Banu Qurayla. Now, we'll talk about the treachery today, inshallah ta'ala, a bit. But I found it interesting to mention some of the leaders of the Ahzab, some of the leaders of the Confederates, they have interesting histories. No doubt the primary leader of the Quraysh is who? We all know. Abu Sufyan, right? Abu Sufyan, what's his name? What's his name? Abu Sufyan's his kunya. What's his name? We should know this name. This is Abu Sufyan was the most noble and senior most of the people of Quraysh after Badr. After Badr, they're all dead. Abu Sufyan becomes the de facto leader. Sakhr ibn Harb. Sakhr ibn Harb ibn Umayyah. His name is Sakhr ibn Harb ibn Umayyah. And who are the Banu Umayyah? The Banu Umayyah are the cousins of the Banu Manaf. And the Banu Manaf, of course, the Banu Hashim comes from Banu Manaf. And so the Banu Hashim and the Banu Umayyah were rivals, cousin clans, right? The Banu Hashim and the Banu Umayyah, of course, they're both Qurashi, they're rival clans. And Abu Sufyan, Sakhr ibn Harb, he was born, by the way, 10 years before the Prophet ﷺ. So he's not a generation older, but he's somewhat older than the Prophet ﷺ in terms of age, 10 years older than him. And Abu Sufyan, of course, he remained a noble enemy. He was an enemy until the conquest, but he never stooped to the dirty tactics. He never went to the crude taunting that Abu Jahl did, that Umayyah did. And I have said many times before, those who resorted to vulgarities, generally speaking, there are exceptions to every rule, generally speaking, they showed a despicableness that Allah never guided them. Right? Whereas those who remained somewhat noble of the Quraysh, and they retained their dignity, a lot of them, most of them were eventually guided, and the best example is Abu Sufyan. He fought against the Prophet, he caused Badr, right? He was the one who caused Badr, his caravan. And then he sent the emissary to fearmonger the Quraysh, right? He led Uhud, right? He led Khandaq, we'll see in Hudaybiyah as well. He was one of the main people as well in Hudaybiyah to stop them from coming in. We're not going to just let you walk in like this, right? So he's an enemy. But he never went to a low level. He never went, as we say, below the belt. And he retained dignity eventually. Allah guided him. When did he accept Islam? Fatih Makkah, conquest Makkah, right? And I mean, just again, these are information you should all know that are, you know, this would be beneficial for us. Abu Sufyan is that one. Perhaps the most amount of booty was given to him at Hunayn. Yes. Hunayn, when the Prophet ﷺ had the equivalent of tens of millions of dollars, he had the equivalent, literally fortunes. And he did not return with a penny to Medina with that, right? Certain people, they got valleys. They got valleys of sheep. They got hundreds of camels. Perhaps top on the list was Abu Sufyan, right? Because the fact of the matter, and the books of Sirah show this, when he initially converted, he didn't convert out of conviction. He converted just, okay, khalas, you won. You know, you won, khalas, right? But by giving him this money, Abu Sufyan saw something. And that is, this man is not interested in power. He's not interested in wealth. He's genuinely believing in what he's doing. And money wins people over. It's human nature. And it is narrated in the books of Sirah that when the Prophet ﷺ gave Abu Sufyan all of this amount of money, Abu Sufyan said that, Wallahi, Ya Muhammad, I swear by Allah, Ya Muhammad, that you are the most generous person I've ever seen. May my mother and father be given in ransom for you. That I fought you and you remained a noble enemy. And now that I have come to peace with you, you remain the most noble friend. Like, how can you do like this, right? That when I fought you, you remained the best akhlaq. Now that I have come to peace with you, you have become, you know, this generous. I've never seen anybody like you. And therefore, Abu Sufyan, obviously, Islam did enter his heart after that. And of course, Abu Sufyan always wanted chiefdom. That's in his blood. And so his son is born with that blood. There are those who are born with that you know, spoon in their mouths of not money but of power, of wanting, yani, you know, to be in charge. It was in his blood. And Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, eventually he became the first king of Islam and the founder of the Umayyad dynasty. This is Abu Sufyan, Sakhr ibn Harb ibn Umayyah. That's Umayyah, the Umayyad dynasty, right? And so the Umayyads continued until the Abbasids. This is Abu Sufyan. Another interesting character of the Ahzab, the Confederates, another leader was Uyayna ibn Hisn. Uyayna ibn Hisn. And Uyayna ibn Hisn is one of those, he's called of the Ajlaf. The Ajlaf means of the crude Bedouins. He's a Bedouin. He's not a people of the city. And he was known for his uncouth manners. And it is narrated that once the Prophet ﷺ was sitting with Aisha, And this was before hijab was revealed, and Uyayna came to visit not as a Muslim. He came to visit not as a Muslim, just to see if any trade, any treaty could be enacted. And this was before hijab was revealed. And so when he saw Aisha, firstly he entered in without knocking on the Prophet's door. He just barged in. Right? And the Prophet said, "O Uyayna, where is your manners? When you have to ask before you go." You know what his response was? He said, "I have never once in my life asked permission from a mudari to enter his house." Mudar and Nizar, the two main tribes of the Arabs, and Uyayna was from the other. You know, the two main. Remember back our first lecture of the seerah. Should I quiz you on Adnan and all of that, or you don't want to be embarrassed there? So Mudar is the other guy, basically the two main. Remember the two main Arab tribes, right? So Uyayna is like pure Badu, pure, you know, of that stock, right? So he said, "I have never once in my life asked permission of a mudari to enter his house." Look at his, arrogance and also manners, really. Like, complete lack of manners. And then he says, "Who is this Humaira?" He called Aisha Humaira, this young red one. She was young and she was, in this complexion. "Who is this Humaira with you?" And the Prophet said, "This is Aisha." This is before hijab was revealed. And then his uncouth mannerisms, unbelievable. He said, "Why don't I give you someone more beautiful than her?" La hawla wa quwwata illa billah. Right? And Aisha, our Prophet was the most beloved, you know. "And you take, get rid of this one, I'll get you one of my own wives." And this is jahili practice to cement the ties. Astaghfirullah, they would swap wives or something, like divorce their wives and then give them, "So I'll give you one of my wives." Right? And our Prophet ﷺ said, "Allah has made this haram. Allah has made this haram. It is not allowed to do this." And then when he left, our Prophet ﷺ said, Aisha said, "Who is this man?" And our Prophet ﷺ said, "Hadha al-ahmaq al-muta'." This is the fool that is the obeyed, right? This is the fool that is obeyed amongst his people, right? Right? Yeah, basically this is the ahmaq, that's muta'. At the time he was not a Muslim, and it is also mentioned that the Prophet was polite to him, and then he was harsh when he left. Then Aisha said, "Why are you harsh when he leaves?" And so the Prophet ﷺ said, "When have you known me to be fahish, mutafahish? When have you known me to have this? The worst people of mankind are those who people are nice to only in order to save themselves from their evil." You understand this point? There are some people, they're just so evil. But because they're evil, you have to smile and be nice to them to protect yourselves from their evil. Right? And this is what our Prophet is saying. The worst of mankind are those who people force themselves to be nice just to save themselves from their evil. This is Uyayna. He was the tribal leader. By the way, there's a story about me, subhanAllah. If you want me to tell you this, khalas, I'll tell you, no problem, inshallah. It's, not related to this, but again, Uyayna is just, frankly, weird, honestly. It's just a bizarre story narrated about Uyayna ibn Hisan. And of course, it's not relevant to the Ahzab, but the books of Sirah mention, how did he, while he was so uncouth and barbaric and uncivilized, how did he become the tribal leader? Even though they're all uncivilized, meaning the Badu, but still, there's got to be some dignity. And he really was complete ajlaf, complete. You can imagine, there are people like this still to this day, thug type of mentality, right? The story goes as follows in the books of history. Not related to Ahzab, but just a tangent here. This is not in my notes here, so I hope I don't make too big of a mistake. But the story goes as follows, that Hisan, his father, obviously they're all pagan, they're jahili, they're in this way before Islam. He had 10 sons. He had 10 sons. And at the end of his life, he suffered a disease, I forgot, was it leprosy? Some really bad disease. No, not leprosy. Something else. Something that made him very sick and very painful. And so he called his sons one by one and he tested them. And he said, "If I tell you to do something, will you do it on my deathbed? I want you to do something. Will you do it?" And so everyone promised, "Of course we're going to do it." This is one by one, not all together. "Of course we will do it." Then he said, "Take this knife and stab me so that I get rid of this pain." I.e. kill me. Right? And this is jahili, they're all Bedouin and whatnot. This is jahili stuff. So when they're asked this, every one of the sons says, "Have you ever heard of a son killing his own father?" And especially in those days, anytime this is disgusting, but especially in that tribal, have you ever heard? And each one of them refused to do it until Uyayna comes along. Uyayna ibn Hisn, right? And Uyayna said, no, he didn't say Bismillah. he's not a Muslim at the time. And so Uyayna comes along and he says, is this what you want me to do? So his father says, yes. So he says, what do I get basically, right? So he says, whoever listens to me, he will be the chieftain after me. Right? If you listen to me then, because he was in such pain, such misery, so he just wants to get out of it. This is his way of committing suicide. And so whoever does this, you'll be the chieftain. So Uyayna was the one who he got rid of his own father in this manner, and then he became the chieftain. That shows you the type of mentality we're talking about, right? This is Uyayna ibn Hisn, and he was of those who was of the leaders of the Banu Sulaym. Sorry, the Banu Fazara, he was the leader of the Banu Fazara, and he was the one, as we said, the Prophet said, Al-Ahmaq al-Muta'a. This is the Al-Ahmaq al-Muta'a. This is that one. Now, towards the end of the seerah, Uyayna had to accept Islam along with all of the other Badus, right? All of Arabia accepted Islam. But as soon as one of the false prophets, and we'll mention him, the third, his name is Tulayha, he was also here. As soon as Tulayha declared himself a prophet, Uyayna joined Tulayha. He became a member of the other religion, right? When Khalid ibn al-Walid came, destroyed the battles of Ridda. He captures Uyayna, brings him back to Medina, and he's tied up. He's the chieftain, he's the tribal leader. He's tied up, his hands over here. They would tie the hands around the neck for the prisoners of war back then. He's tied up around here, and the people are all rebuking him and prodding him and said, how could you? You are a Muslim leader. How could you have accepted Tulayha? And it is said that he said, I never accepted Islam in the first place. Like, what's the big deal? I wasn't really ever a Muslim that you're now getting angry at me that I left it, right? I never really accepted Islam. And so Abu Bakr was worried that if I kill him, his tribe, this and that. So Abu Bakr basically promised him that he wouldn't do anything, and he outwardly accepted Islam, and he went back to his tribe, and Allah knows his affairs. But he was of those, and we don't say bad or good about his death. Allah knows what state he died in, but he was of those وَمِنَ الْأَعْرَابِ, as Allah says. That's the epitome of the A'rab mentality. He was one of the leaders of the Ahzab. Another leader which is will come up again, and we just mentioned him, Tulayha. Tulayha al-Asadi. Tulayha from the leader of the Banu Asad. And the Banu Asad were another of the tribes of the Ahzab. They had around 700 people. So that's a large amount for the tribes at the time. 700 people of the Banu Asad. Their leader is Tulayha. And Tulayha, he has a very interesting history. And there's a lot of hope for us in his story as well. And a lot of morals and lessons. Just a summary of it. Maybe another day we'll talk long detail. That right now, he's not a Muslim, he's never accepted Islam. He's standing outside Medina, willing to fight and to get rid of the Muslims. Of course, Ahzab, the Confederates disperse, they all go back. Tulayha goes back to his tribe. Eventually, in the ninth year, the Am al-Wufud, all of the people of Saudi of Arabia have to embrace Islam. Tulayha as well sends a delegation, and he embraces Islam outwardly. As soon as the Prophet ﷺ dies, Tulayha is one of those 10 people who declare themselves to be a prophet, right? Musaylama was the most famous, Sajjah another, Tulayha is like the third of the three, Thalithuhum. Tulayha was the third of the three, the famous ones. And Tanabba, he declared himself to be a Nabi, and he said he has a Quran, and he started, spewing forth some weird concoctions that he called the Quran. He has his Quran. And Khalid ibn al-Walid was sent against him, and he demolished his tribe, and the tribe repented and came back to Islam. Tulayha had a horse that he had prepared just for an escape passage, just to have an escape with the fastest horse. He jumped on the horse and fled. He escaped. He made his way to Syria. Amazingly, in Syria, he genuinely accepted Islam. And he then came back to Medina, repentant, and asking for forgiveness himself. And Abu Bakr granted him that forgiveness, he forgave him. And Tulayha was always guilty of what he had done. And he kept on making dua to Allah to accept him as a shaheed, to make up what he had done, right? And He fought alongside Khalid ibn al-Walid, and he actually died a shaheed in the Battle of Qadisiyah. And he actually had a very big role to play in the Battle of Qadisiyah. He has a big role. He had actually accomplished a lot in the Battle of Qadisiyah against the Romans. Right? The Battle of Qadisiyah. Against the Persians. The Battle of Qadisiyah. He accomplished a lot. And we'll talk about that when we get there, inshaAllah ta'ala. But this is one of the most fascinating stories. And the reason I say that, inshaAllah, there's actually a good hope and lesson for us that, subhanAllah, if somebody who does the unbelievable of declaring himself to be a Nabi, and declaring that Allah has given him a Quran, but then he genuinely repents, and inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has accepted that repentance. Now we don't really consider him a Sahabi, because he didn't see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a Muslim. Nonetheless, Tulayha was of those who his repentance, inshallah, was very public and open, and he died a very brave death, and his guilt was very open and sincere, and he used to make dua to Allah to accept him as a shaheed. So inshallah, we hope that his dua was accepted, and this really is hope for all of us that inshallah none of us has gone to the level of declaring ourselves to be astaghfirullah prophets. So these sins that are lesser than this, inshallah, turn to Allah sincerely, and inshallah Allah will forgive. In any case, these were just some of the leaders, just to give you an idea, and there are others that are not as relevant for our seerah course. Now, before the Ahzab arrived, the second largest group after the Quraysh was the tribe of Ghatafan. This was the second largest group after the Quraysh. And they had been promised a large amount by the Yahud. They had been promised half of Khaybar, if you remember. The mercenaries, right? They had been promised half of Khaybar. For some reason, they probably were not too eager to fight and kill and whatnot. They sent an emissary to Medina. And they said, these are the stakes. They've given us half of Khaybar to fight you guys. If you give us one third of Medina, we won't fight you guys. These are complete, what do you want to call them? Mercenaries or just money hungry. Ghatafan, they're a Bedouin tribe as well, you know? So look, they're giving us half of Khaybar. We're willing to bargain with you. Go down. Okay? Because we're not going to do anything, okay? One third, we just sit at home, okay? You give us one third of the produce of Medina, we'll sit at home and do nothing. We won't come, right? And they probably numbered, we don't know exactly, 2, 3, some even say 4,000, that's probably a lot. But still, the second largest group after the Quraysh were the Ghatafan, the second largest group. So they send an emissary. Now, our Prophet ﷺ, always he would make shura. And so he called Sa'd ibn Mu'adh and Sa'd ibn Ubadah. And these were the young leaders of the Aus and the Khazraj, right? Sa'd ibn Mu'adh of the Aus and Sa'd ibn Ubadah of the Khazraj. Remember, their name has already come forth in the incident of Ifk, of the slander of Aisha. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh and Sa'd ibn Ubadah. And he asked them what their position was. He asked them what their position was. And some books of Sirah mention he was willing to pay this amount. He wasn't against it. It's okay if you want to do this, then that's fine. And of course, it shows us. Of course, it's halal. Yani, even though it's a type of ransoming or blackmail, but there's nothing haram being done per se. That you're just giving the money and then you will be protected from their evil. The process was open. What do you suggest? And so, Sa'd said to him that both of them, they said, both of the Sa'dan, they said that, is this something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded you to do? Or something that ijtihad is there. If it's from wahi, sami'na wa ata'na. But if it is not from wahi, then we have never humiliated ourselves in jahiliyyah. So why should we humiliate ourselves in Islam? We have never bowed down to anybody else in jahiliyyah. And this was, now we see one of the wisdoms of why Allah chose the Ansar. Why Allah chose the Aus and the Khazraj out of all of the people of Arabia. They had never been conquered by another tribe. And they were fiercely independent. And you see this here. That we've never been humiliated in Jahiliyyah. Why should we do this in Islam? And so the Prophet was happy at that response. And he sent the emissary back saying, basically we have no need of your bargain. How long did it take to build the Khandaq? Again, there's many different reports. Ibn Sa'd says 6 days. Others mentioned 15 days. One report even says 1 month. But then, Ibn Hajar, somebody, he comments, this is clearly a mistake. The 1 month is the siege and not the building of the siege. This is clearly a mistake. The 1 month is not how long it took them to dig. The 1 month is how long the siege lasted, right? And as we said, most likely, really, and the most authentic book says 6 days, by the way, but most likely it could not have been more than 2 weeks. It could not have been because the Ahzab were coming. They're not giving that much time. So between 6 weeks, 6 days to 14 days, 12 days, this is really how long it took to build the trench. And as we had said, people were assigned sections of the trench. Now, one of the problems comes, as with all of the battles of the Prophet ﷺ, and especially with the Khandaq, the actual incident must have lasted 30 days of the actual surrounding the siege, plus a week of the building. So we're talking about around 40 days. Now obviously when the Sahaba are going to narrate 40 days, they're not going to say day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4. They're simply going to highlight one or two things and mix them all together. And this is of course the big problem that we have in any incident, especially Uhud and Badr is 2 hours, 3 hours. How much more so Khandaq, which is 40 days. Every Sahabi who narrates about the Khandaq, he mentions two things, three things. We have no idea what day these things happened on, right? And this is really the problem, that we simply have a number of narrations, we just have to put them together and just, you know, inshallah, hope for the best. Now, according to Ibn Sa'd mentions that the Prophet ﷺ left his house on the 8th of Dhul Qa'dah. On the 8th of Dhul Qa'dah, which year? Fifth, we talked about this last week. Fifth year, fourth was not. That's what we talked about last week, right? The fifth year of the Hijrah. Now, Ibn Sa'd was of the opinion it took place in Dhul Qa'dah and others Shawwal. But Shawwal and Dhul Qa'dah is 1-2 weeks apart, basically. So, either Shawwal or Dhul Qa'dah of the fifth year of the Hijrah, the Prophet leaves his house. Ibn Sa'd says the 8th of Dhul Hijjah. He has a position, we don't know where it's from. The 8th of Dhul Hijjah, and that is when he began camping in his tent that was close to the actual trench. And this was when he divided the Muslims into various portions to guard the trench from the beginning to the end. All the Muslims left their houses, they were not sleeping in their houses, and that is why the women were sent to Al-Fari', to the protected fortress. And Ibn Ishaq mentions that a group of Sahaba in shifts, their job was to patrol the trench the entire night and simply shout out, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, so that people would think, if they got to the trench, that there's a large group on the other side. And Umm Salama narrates that I witnessed many battles with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in which there was fighting and fear. And she lists them, Al-Muraysi' and Khaybar and Hudaybiyah and Fath Makkah and Hunayn. But none of them was more tiring or more fearful for us than Khandaq. That was the most terrifying for us, and the most fatiguing for us was Khandaq, for the Muslims were in a very precarious situation. And we were worried about our children from the Banu Qurayza, and Medina, she said, was patrolled all night. 24-hour shifts now of patrol. And she said, we would hear the takbirs of the Muslims all the way until Fajr. So the groups of patrols now are going around the entire trench, right? And they're simply shouting out, Allahu Akbar, so that if anybody's there, they feel this is not an empty place, right? Because you're not going to put lights in that whole few miles long. You can't do that in that day and age. So there are people that are patrolling. And their whole job the entire night is to patrol the trench. Even our Prophet ﷺ took job of patrolling an area. And he would go out and he would stand at a particular area of the valley. And Aisha narrates that once, and Aisha says that I also was in the tent. She wanted to be with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so she left her own house. She was not with the other women. She was in the tent with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Aisha narrates that one night we heard the clinking of armor, that a man is walking in the middle of the night, and the Prophet was outside. So he said, "Who is that?" So the man says, "Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas." So Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, and I have come to give you my services, meaning to alleviate your shift, basically, right? And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Okay, you stay here, and I will rest." And Aisha says, he came and he fell asleep in the tent until I could hear his snores. Meaning he was so tired, so fatigued that he literally just comes and he simply falls into his sleep, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Aisha says, I never forgot that favor of Sa'd, that he volunteered himself to give up his own sleep so that the Prophet could sleep. Even he himself, the Prophet was in the one guarding the tent. Also, we learn from the books of Seerah that it was the middle of the winter, and that the Sahaba would be so cold and they have to go back into the tent until they warm up and then they come out again. And so, fatigued, tired, hungry, and cold on top of that. And it was at this point in time when the final blow came that really shifted the entire scenario and inflicted an amount of terror that the Sahaba had never had. And that is the shifting of the Banu Qurayza finally becoming public. First it was just fears. First it was just rumors. But then what happened was the Banu Nadir, they sent a secret emissary, Huyay ibn Akhtab, the father of Safiyyah. He was their chieftain and he was really the most evil of them. And this really shows us the difference between father and daughter. You can have, you know, the worst of all and then the best of all. This is something Allah Azza wa Jalla does not carry good or bad from father and son every single time. You know, Ibrahim's father was the idol builder. Ibrahim's father is the idol maker. And Ibrahim is Khalilullah. Ibrahim is Khalilullah. And Nuh is the prophet, and his son could not believe that Allah would do this, right? So it is not necessary. And here we have Safiyyah, the wife of the Prophet. Here we have Huyay. He's done what he's done. You know, at Badr he's made his comment. At Uhud he's done what he's done. Now the expulsion has taken place, and he's the one gone to Mecca. Now he sneaks his way back to Medina. Why him? Because he knows Medina. And this also shows us, we need to understand, the trench was not watertight. Right? The trench only protected large groups from entering Medina. You can't stop one person from sneaking in. Right? You can't stop one person, and especially Huyay, who's been born and raised in the city. He knows the city inside out. So Huyay finds his way in, makes his way to the Banu Qurayza. And they needed Huyay because they needed the leader. They needed the leader of the Banu Nadir. They're not just any person. The very most respected person, the Banu Nadir, he made his way to the Banu Qurayza, and their chieftain was Ka'b ibn Asad al-Quradi, al-Quraydha, Ka'b ibn Asad al-Quradi. And initially Ka'b said, no way I can do this. There is a promise, we made our promise. He knows, three times he has made a promise. Three times. But Huyay knows his own people. And Huyay knows what can bribe them. And he kept on and kept on and kept on promising him immunity, promising him protection, promising him, we'll tell you exactly when we attack, you will be protected by the fortress. When they leave, you shall get this, you shall get that. He kept on at him until finally Ka'b agreed to shift over. And this was, of course, the deadly blow. And it was none other than Zubayd ibn al-Awwam who came to the Prophet ﷺ to inform him of this treachery. That the Prophet ﷺ said, I fear something about the Banu Qurayza. Who will volunteer? So Zubayr stood up and said, I will go volunteer. It's a very brave time, single-handedly, to go and find out. And this is when our Prophet ﷺ said the very famous phrase, لِكُلِّ نَبِيٍ حَوَارِي وَحَوَارِيُّ Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. Right? That every single Prophet has a disciple, Hawari. Jesus Christ has his disciples. Every prophet has his hawari. And my hawari is Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. And so Zubayr ibn al-Awwam went. We don't know the details. I looked up as many books as I could of the classical tradition. What did he see? We don't know. But he's spying on them. And most likely he must have seen preparations for war. I mean, that's the only thing that comes to mind, right? He's seeing what's going on in the camp of the Banu Qurayza. And then he comes back and he says, نَقَضُ الْعَهْدِ. They have destroyed the treaty. Now, this is something he's observed. The Prophet ﷺ cannot act upon a presumption. So, he sent four of the leaders of the Ansar who were close to the Banu Qurayza in the days of Jahiliyyah. And their names are mentioned in the books of Seerah. These are the people that are close to the Banu Qurayza in the days of Jahiliyyah. He sends them. Of course, Zubayr is a muhajir. Zubayr doesn't have those ties with the Banu Qurayza. He's seen with his eyes. Now he comes back and he reports he's done a very brave job. But before action is taken, you need to be 100% sure. So he literally sends a delegation straight to the Banu Qurayza, knocking on the door and laying it out straight. And the four notice evasive answers. They're not committing themselves. They clearly see that the treaty that used to exist is no longer being mentioned or honored. And there's vague responses given, right? Clearly then, treachery is in the air, and they come back and they confirm with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the Banu Qurayza have flipped. And this was the time that so many reports say that this was the worst night of our lives, that we didn't know what to expect. 10,000 people outside the trench, now all of a sudden we have at least 2,000 inside, at least 1,500 to 2,000 inside, and it's not just affecting us, our women and children, unprotected completely. And this was when Allah Azza wa Jalla Himself describes this in the Quran, in Surah Al-Ahzab verses 10 to 11. In Surah Al-Ahzab verses 10 to 11, إِذْ جَاءُوكُم مِّن فَوْقِكُمْ وَمِنْ أَسْفَلَ مِنْكُمْ. Remember when they came to you from فَوْق, and the فَوْق here means the Ahzab, right? وَمِنْ أَسْفَلَ مِنْكُمْ, and from within you, meaning the Banu Qurayza. Of course, أَسْفَلَ مِنْ literally means below you, but over here it's a matter of outside of you and inside of you. إِذْ جَاءُوكُم مِّن فَوْقِكُمْ وَمِنْ أَسْفَلَ مِنْكُمْ وَإِذْ زَاغَتِ الْأَبْصَارِ, and when the eyes themselves become glazed out of fear. وَبَلَغَتِ الْقُلُوبُ الْحَنَاجِرِ, and the hearts were in your throats. We have, even this expression is in English, right? My heart was in my throat. This is an expression in Arabic as well. وَبَلَغَتِ الْقُلُوبُ الْحَنَاجِرِ, right? And nobody has been in a very terrifying situation except that you know this, what this ayah means, right? If you have never been in a life-threatening situation, you don't understand this ayah. It is only when literally you are in a life-threatening situation, you literally feel your heart is trying to get out. You feel it in your throat. And Allah says, وَبَلَغَتِ الْقُلُوبِ الْحَنَاجِرِ وَتَظُنُّونَ بِاللَّهِ الظُّنُونَ. And here is where you as well began to think thoughts of Allah. Meaning, Allah is not going to help us. Allah is not going to... This is what it means, right? هُنَالِكَ بَتُولِيَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. This was where the believers were truly tested. وَزُلْزِلُوا زِلْزَالًا شَدِيدًا. And they were shook to the core. They were shaken to the core. So even the Sahaba, right? Some amongst them, زُلْزِلُوا. And to be shaken is not a sign of hypocrisy. No doubt it is not the sign of perfection. The sign of Abu Bakr and Umar, that's way up there. But to be shaken and to begin to think thoughts, khalas, Allah is not going to help us. This is not kufr or nifaq. It's simply, it shows there's not complete 100% tawakkul, right? And put yourselves in their shoes. Weeks have gone by, food is dwindling, you have 10,000 outside, an army inside. Where's the help going to come from? Think about it from their perspective, right? How is it, what's going to happen here? And so they began thinking bad thoughts, and this was when the tide began to change, and we have to leave you right at this cliffhanger, inshallah ta'ala, until next Wednesday, inshallah ta'ala. So if there are any questions about the treaty or the what we have covered before we move on, inshallah ta'ala, anything about... Yes.
So, was there any fighting that actually took place during the siege?
Was there any fighting? Only small groups. No actual war took place. Only extremely small groups. Contingents of five or one upon one had happened. And the casualties were less than 10, six or seven of the Sahaba and whatnot. And we'll talk about these small escapades, if you like. We'll talk about that next week, inshallah ta'ala. Was that a hand back there? Or? Yes.
There's a hadith about when Rasulullah sent the Sa'dain to Bani Qurayza, and Ka'b ibn Sa'd denied the treaty, and the Prophet told the Sa'dain to go and check on the treaty and come back, and if there is good news, to announce it to everybody. And if it's bad news, to give them, you know, a hint that they actually went back on their treaty. So when they went, the Sa'dain talked to Ka'b ibn Asad, and he said, "Who's Muhammad? We don't have a treaty." So Sa'd ibn Uradah start cursing Ka'b ibn Asad. And Sa'd ibn Uradah said, "What's between us is beyond and above cursing. Let's go back." And when he went back, they said to the Prophet,
sorry, send them,
"Adal waqar," referring to Batma al-Rajim. That's Adal waqar. So the Prophet covered his head, and he really was
Sah, this is a story that is mentioned, and that is the people that were sent and the details that took place. I mean, I did not mention it in today's lesson. Inshallah, if we want, we can talk about this next time. But the point being, it is mentioned that the Prophet ﷺ sent the two Sa'ds to Ka'b al-Quradi, and he outright denied. He blatantly said there was never any treaty. And according to one report, he had physically torn it up, that he didn't even want to show them there was anything. He had physically gotten rid of the treaty, and he denied anything of this nature. And when one of the Sa'ds, yani, got so angry, he began to curse him. So Ka'b said to him, "The matter is more than just cursing now." Meaning this is a bigger threat. What's your curse going to do? You know, we're going to kill you. The matter is more than just cursing now. And no doubt this was a sign of arrogance from Ka'b. And he completely denied the existence of the treaty. This is a valid point that some of the books of Sirah do mention of the past. Inshallah ta'ala.